Lord, as we look at your word this evening, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Father, that you would speak to us, that we would see you tonight a little more clearly. That we might get a good glimpse, Lord, of who you are and your power, as well as your heart towards your people. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would open up the teaching of your word, that you would minister to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The opening verses of Genesis chapter 2 seem to be a footnote to the story of creation. We read here that God rested. Now, why was that? Why did he rest? You know, the rest of God is such a wonderful thing, but we need to understand that God didn't rest because he was tired. In fact, the more we understand the nature of the physical universe, the more that we see that the material universe is merely an expression of the boundless energy of God. Each material object in the universe is composed of atoms, bundles of pure energy, energy passing into motion and motion passing into phenomena. Now, think about this. Do you think that the God who can create more universes than man can count, who can lock up within a tiny atom enough energy to completely destroy an island, can possibly grow tired? God didn't rest because he was tired. It wasn't that he was worn out. This rest that Genesis chapter 2 speaks of is a rest in meaning that God's creation was complete. It's God telling us that his creation was finished. And so we read there, "The heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." And that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm done. I'm finished. There's a great satisfaction, isn't there, in finishing a work, in finishing a project around your house. Oftentimes when I leave the church here and I look at my desk, it's never finished. I mean, it's never done, especially right now. I'm still in the midst of moving into this new office, and just things are piled up everywhere. And I look and I think, you know, it's going to be days. It's never done. It's never finished. But God stood back, as it were, and casting just an admiring, contented eye over his creation, he said, "It's finished. It's done." The rest of God speaks of that God's creation was completed. And it also speaks that God was content. He was content with the world in which he made. And we read there in verse 2 that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, as I consider the picture presented here of the Lord resting in his finished work, declaring his work to be completed, the Lord resting here in his finished work, I'm reminded of what Jesus declared there on the cross. When he declared there at Calvary, "It is finished." You know, that is one of the greatest spiritual truths that there is. That the work of redemption is complete. and that the Father was content with the sacrifice of His Son there upon Calvary. This is one of the greatest truths in all of the Bible. Those three words that Jesus declared there from Calvary, it is finished. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we as believers enter into that rest in the Lord. We enter into His Sabbath, so to speak. That we're no longer in that place of needing to, you know, try to work for our salvation or work for our favor, for God's favor. We're no longer in that place of trying to do this and that to please Him and earn favor with Him and say, hey, God, look at me, look what I'm doing. But we can be at total and complete rest in Christ's perfect redemption for us. That He died on a cross 1900 years ago for you and me, and He offers us a redemption, a rest that we can enter into. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to labor to enter into that rest, to go for it. Rest is one of the most sought after commodities in life today. People purchase vehicles and toys. They take trips, all trying to achieve rest. I mean, special places are built called resorts where people go seeking to find rest, and they pay top dollar. The advertisers, you know, they've keyed in on this idea of rest. You remember the old commercials of the, you know, the Nesty plunge, the guy falling back there into the pool, you know, and just a picture of rest and refreshment. And you look in the paper today, and what do you see on almost every, you know, advertisement section that comes in? There's a advertisement there for beds and recliners and couches and, you know, all these things that are supposed to give man some rest from their hectic lives. People go to therapists. They pay huge amounts of money. What are they looking for? Rest. Rest from that tribulation, that anxiety, that void and that emptiness, that struggle that they face in the depths of their hearts, and they're looking desperately for rest. And even as a last resort, people will come to church looking for rest, trying to find some rest and some satisfaction because they're longing for rest. But you know, nothing compares to the rest that we can experience, that we can feel in Christ Jesus. Because the work has been completed. It's been finished. And He says to you and I, rest. And as I shared with you, I think several weeks ago on a Sunday morning, that decree or that cry for Him or from Him to us to rest isn't a, you know, I'm going to lay on the couch and be a Christian couch potato kind of a rest, but it's an active rest. It's a rest that, you know, goes forward and seeks to allow us to be used by the Lord, but no longer seeking to earn His favor, but realizing because we're in Christ Jesus, we have favor with God. And we can be at rest. In Christ, we find the ultimate in experiencing rest, refreshment, and fulfillment that people are really longing for. And guess what? It doesn't cost a thing. At least not us. It costs Christ everything. But it doesn't cost us anything. And you don't have to go anywhere to find it. And you can experience it every single day. And the writer of Hebrews, there in chapter 4, He says this rest, it's not in a special day or in a special place, but it's in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm going to quote what he writes there in verse 10 and 11. For he says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest." Now, in that passage, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the rest of God in the garden there as a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. But you know, God's rest isn't just a picture for us of the rest that we have in Christ, but it's also, there's also a principle for us. You see, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And most of you know that the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they added to this day, the Sabbath, that God had set up for man. All of these rules and all of these regulations and all of these things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And if you did any of these things, you would be breaking the Sabbath. They made it almost completely impossible for a person to do anything. I mean, walking out of your house in our day and age to go and get the newspaper back then would have been considered breaking the Sabbath. I mean, it was crazy. And Jesus said, look, you guys got it all wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, God, knowing our frame, knowing that we are but dust, knowing our makeup, knowing full well that it's not good for human beings to work 7 days a week, that it's not good for them to spend all of their lives doing, you know, working and piling up all of these hours, he says, you know what, you need to have a rest. Now, in Christ, we're no longer under that rule there. It's not the Sabbath day is not a law for us. But, you know, I think it is a principle for us to consider. That God, knowing that man wasn't made to work 7 days, that he wasn't made to live in that type of way, it's not healthy for us. And doctors have really researched this and that it isn't good for man to work in that type of way. Your body needs a rest, in other words. But not just your body. It's very important that we have, as the Sabbath day was a day that was set aside, not just where they weren't supposed to work, but they also, it was a day set aside to really seek after God, to spend time drawing near to Him. And you know what? We need that as well. Now, really, we celebrate the Sabbath on a daily basis. But as a principle, it is good to have a day that you set aside where you're not working and you're able to just really focus on that day in just seeking to draw closer to the Lord. Now, you might be able to do that as you're out, you know, working there in your garden, praying to the Lord. I do that. Not that I don't have a garden, but, you know, out working on the lawn, and I'm not a gardener. It's very clear when you come to my house and you see, you know, Rob is not a gardener. But, you know, getting out and spending time, you know, just maybe, you know, mowing the yard. And I have great times of prayer and seeking the Lord in doing that. That's actually very restful for me, much more than sitting around the house, especially on a Sunday afternoon. So it's not just a picture, but it's also a principle for living. This rest that we have in Christ, that it's a finished work, but also to rest, to take a day out, set aside to really spend time in seeking after the Lord. And then we read in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now what we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is a review or a recap of creation, in which the Lord sheds some detail in some specific areas here concerning creation, and I want to look at a few of these. First of all, in verse 4, Moses writes that this history of the heavens and the earth, the word history could be actually translated generations, which equals family history. And really, it underlines the basic movement of the book of Genesis, that it goes from generation to degeneration to regeneration. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have the families of Adam and Noah, and the sons of Noah, and Terah, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau. But first of all, here in verse 4, we have the history of the heavens and the earth, just recapped for us, that God made the heavens and the earth. The second thing to note is in verse 4, we are introduced to a new name for the Lord. As you recall there in Genesis chapter 1, the name used for God was Elohim. It's a plural word that hides within its depths the fact that God is a triune God, or He is a Trinity. Three persons, yet one God. It's a name that also linked God with creation. But here in verse 4, in this review of creation, the name Elohim is connected with the name Jehovah, which is Lord. That the Lord God did this. Jehovah is a name that speaks of God's covenant relation with His people whom He created. It's a name that's used of the Lord that is also connected with redemption. So a second thing to note there. The third thing to note is in verse 5 and 6, we get some insight into what the earth was like there in the beginning. Did you know that baseball was in the Bible? In the book of Genesis? In the big inning? You get that? I know that was bad. But in verse 5 and 6, we have the review here of plant life. It says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, most scientists who are Christians believe that the earth was completely covered by a water canopy there in the beginning. There in the Garden of Eden, which created a kind of a uniform greenhouse temperature there around the garden. It created kind of a tropical type of environment. And light was diffused, and the harmful rays of the sun were screened out by that water canopy, and energy consumption was less, and the earth was watered, it says here, by a dew-like mist. Now, some even believe that the beginning of the flood was the breaking of that water canopy, and that water came crashing down there upon the earth. Now, in verse 7, we're given some further insights into the creation of man. And we're told that man was made of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And the word formed there is used of a potter shaping clay, and it implies that God became directly involved in the shaping and fashioning of man's physical frame. And we're reminded as we read that God continues to do that in a spiritual sense in our lives even today, that He is the potter, Jeremiah said, and we are the clay, and He is molding us, and He is shaping us, and He is working in our lives. What I find very interesting and important in relating to God as Him being the potter and we being the clay is to understand and to be seeking the Lord concerning where is God working in your life. You know, if you've ever watched a sculptor work on a statue, you know, it's interesting because one day, you know, he might be working on, you know, the right calf muscle. And just, you know, trying to get that just right. And the next day he might be working on the ankle. And a day after that he might be working on the face. Well, I find oftentimes that's how the Lord works in my life. You know, that at one particular time he might be working on an area like pride. And another time he might be working on, you know, another area. And it's good to be clued into what God is seeking to do in your life, being sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit as you're studying the Word on your own, as maybe you're listening on the radio, as you're sitting here in a Bible study, and God begins to speak to your heart. Take a clue to that, hey, this is something that God is seeking to do in my life. This is an area that God is seeking to develop. Too often we get stirred as we're in the Word personally or when we're sitting in a study, and the Lord stirs our heart and we never react upon it. And we go off and God's saying, wait a second. I was tugging on you. I was speaking to you. I was stirring your heart there. You need to deal with this situation. You need to deal with that area. You need to allow me to be the potter to come in and fashion that area of your life by yielding yourself to me, being a soft and pliable piece of clay, much like in the parable of the sower, that the good or the soil that brought forth a good fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold, was that soil that was soft and pliable and received the word. Sometimes we hear it, we're stirred, but we never pray it in. We never really deal with it as to become a part of our life. And it's so important that we do that. So what's God doing in you? I love to ask that question. Hey, what's the Lord doing in your life right now? What area is He working on? Where is He stirring you? It's a good thing to know. But it's interesting that the Bible reveals that we were made from the dust. That's rather humbling, isn't it? That we're just dust. A little girl was talking to her mom and she said, Mom, is it true that we were made from the dust and to dust we're going to return? And the mom said, yes, that's true. And she said, well, I looked under my bed last night and there's someone under there either coming or going. We're just dust. J. Vernon McGee. How many of you guys have heard J. Vernon before? Don't you love that guy? I got a letter today from Burma. You know, he says things like that. He said that if we could go to the store and buy the ingredients for man, it'd cost, oh, about $2.98. And then he said, well, that was back when I was a kid. Now, you know, inflation, it'd be a little bit more than that. But, you know, you think about it. That's humbling. We're just dust. Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, some chlorine, some phosphorus, some fat, some iron, some sulfur, and some glycerin. That's it. That's us. That's how we're formed. There's your do-it-yourself kit for making the human body. Problem is, there's no instructions. And that's where man has difficulty. It's the human body, it's composed of such simple. We're just dust. Yet, at the same time, the human body is so complex. It's so complex of an entity that no scientist can comprehend more than a fraction of its composition and functions. Consider, a mere piece of skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells. A yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. Yet the evolutionists would like us to believe that that just all came together by chance. Just kind of happened. But the Bible gives us a much more logical explanation. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, God took that dust and that water and those odds and ends and things, and he formed and fashioned them into a man. And the human body is a masterpiece of exquisite design. It's incredible. It's beautifully engineered and it's governed by several hundred systems of controls, each interacting and affecting the other. Consider our brain. The human brain has 10 billion nerve cells to record what he sees and hears. His skin has 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch, and it's all part of an intricate system which keeps the body at an even temperature. Consider the heart, the pump. That pump there in your chest travels, get this, 168 million miles a day. Now that's equivalent to 6,720 times around the world. That's what our heart is doing in its pumping every single day. The lining of the stomach contains 35 million glands secreting juices which aid the processes of digestion. And there are but a few involved, those are just a few of the involved processes of this wonder that we call the human body. It's amazing. It's true. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. A young student who was impressed with the fact that most new products have some bugs that need to be ironed out before they can operate efficiently. As he stood gazing at a chart showing the organs, nerves, and arteries and glands in the human body, he exclaimed, "Just think, the first time God put it together, it worked." It's truly amazing. And it works so well. The human body is marvelous and intricate and eloquently testifies of the wisdom and the power of God. In looking at our human body, it brings our hearts to that place of just seeking to worship the Lord and say, God, you truly are an awesome God. It's truly amazing. Now, man's first home was in a garden. Man's final home will be in a city. The writer of Hebrews, writing in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those who are there in the hall of faith and who were living in faith in the Lord, it says, they waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the city of heaven. Man's first home was in a garden, and he forfeited the right to live within that home. But check it out. Jesus Christ provided a way where man could live in a greater home, the city of heaven. When Adam first opened his eyes to the light of day and he looked upon the garden, it was matchless in beauty and tranquility. The fields were emerald green and the atmosphere was just full of the fragrance of flowers. The forest ringing in joyous song. As he walked through the garden, he could see a wolf playing with a lamb. Perhaps Adam himself hung out with the lion and the bear there within his garden. It was an incredible place that God had made for him, but it doesn't compare to the city that God has made for us. The dwelling place that Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now in verses 10 through 14, we have a list of rivers that were in Eden, some water sources that we're not going to take the time to get into tonight. We want to move on. And so as we come to verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, here in verse 17, we see something that we were introduced to a few verses before, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk a little bit about this some more next week, but we learn here that Adam could freely eat of all the trees. That he could enjoy the garden, but he was to stay away from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why was that? Why did God place this tree in the garden to begin with? Well, the answer to that is because God wanted Adam to have a choice to be able to serve him. God wanted Adam to have a choice to follow him. You see, without a choice, man would have just been a puppet. He would have been a robot who only did what he was supposed to. But God, who was seeking out a relationship with man, wanted man to have a choice to be able to serve him and to desire fellowship and companionship with him. And he continues to do that today. He gives man a choice. You can accept or reject my son. You see, God desires a love relationship with us. And that means a choice. Have you ever seen those dolls that you can get in the store? You pull the string and it's looking at you and it says, I love you. I tell you, that does nothing for me, you know? That doesn't warm my heart whatsoever when I hear, you know, this little doll that's been made and designed to say, I love you. It doesn't do anything for me. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, I didn't put a gun to her head and say, marry me or else. No, that's not the way it was. You know, it wouldn't be very comforting if that were the case. I mean, I'd need to go out and buy a dog, you know, to taste test the food, you know, just to make sure that she wasn't going to poison me or something, if that were the case. But that wasn't the case. No, she made a choice almost 11 years ago now to spend the rest of her life with me. To say, you know what, I love you, and it's by choice. And that is such a blessing. And we have a deep companionship and friendship. I picked up her Mother's Day card, and it was a card that speaks of friendship, because that's what she is. She's my best friend. And you know, it's a choice that we made to love each other, to be committed to one another. And so the Lord gave a choice to Adam, don't eat of the tree. And we'll talk some more about that next week as we see in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. But in the remainder of the chapter, we have the account of the creation of woman. And I want us to note a few things here, especially if you're single. First of all, I want you to notice here that Adam's desire was foreseen by God. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Realize that before Adam was aware of his incompleteness without a wife, God anticipated his need and planned to create a partner for him. That God planned to create a wife for Adam. One that would exactly and totally be suited for him. And thus Adam's wife was in the mind of God long before she was ever in the arms of Adam. And the same holds true for those of you here tonight who are single. God knows your aloneness. God knows your desire for companionship. And you see, you were created for companionship. And if you have a desire, now some people who are single don't, and that's okay. The Bible talks about that people who have that special gift. But if you're here tonight and you're single and you have a desire to be married, know this, I believe God has a special person in store for you that He is fashioning just for you and you for Him or for her. You see, marriage is an institution that has been ordained by God, and the whole idea originated with Him. And He knows the hearts and the needs of every one of His children, and He plans to meet those needs. But what we need to do is, like we sang tonight, we need to wait. We need to wait upon the Lord. We need to rest in Him. You see, God was fully aware of Adam's need before Adam was even aware of his need. And the Lord is fully aware tonight of your need. Now, I want you to notice also what the Lord does about Adam's need. Look at verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave the names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord brings these animals to Adam. And Adam sees, okay, there's two cows. And there's a lion and a lioness, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. But hey, after he spends all day or maybe a couple days going from one, you know, animal combination to the next, seeing, okay, there's a male, there's a female, you know, there's one, there's two, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, but where's Mrs. Adam? God made Adam aware here of his need. He made him aware of his need. He awakened Adam's senses to his need. And in doing so, he really fosters Adam's hunger for his companionship, for this need in his life for companionship. Adam wasn't even aware of it up to this point. But here he becomes aware, you know what? Hey, something's missing here. So Adam's need was foreseen by God. It was also fostered by God. And the third thing we see is that Adam's desire was fulfilled by God. So we read in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh and in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, I want those of you who are single here tonight to notice what Adam was doing when the Lord brought his bride to him. Notice, he was sleeping. He was at rest. Adam wasn't out, you know, searching through the garden, climbing up the palm trees and looking out, you know, trying to find, okay, where is she, Lord? He wasn't, you know, scamming the scene there in the garden. He was at rest. He wasn't sulking under a tree either. How come I'm the only one, you know? He was at rest. And it's a great picture for us of our need to be at rest in the Lord, really in any situation. In any situation where we might find ourselves in want or in need, where we have an awareness of our need, not to be anxious. The Bible says in Philippians 2, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it says, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I love that. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. You know, we're so used to having peace that comes with understanding. Oh, now I understand. I can relax. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You pray. You give that situation to me. You quit being anxious about it. Quit running all over the place trying to fix it. Just give it to me, and I'm going to give you a peace that surpasses understanding. Marriage is a wonderful gift from the Lord. And one of the reasons I believe that it is so wonderful is because it's a picture for us of Christ's relationship with his church. The church is called the bride of Christ. So it's a beautiful picture for us, and I really think that it's so important for us to see the big picture as it relates to marriage. Because so often what we're so concerned with is, you know, I'm alone, I'm lonely, and God, you gotta bring me a guy. You gotta bring me a gal, you know? And we want that aloneness, that need for companionship filled. But I think there's a picture there that God wants us to see that is so vitally important, that person that he brings into your life, that person he's brought into your life for a purpose, not just to fulfill your need of companionship, but also to be used as a vessel in your life to draw you closer to him. That for you gals, your husband is to become for you a picture of what Christ is in loving the church. And guys, you get a picture in being the head there in that relationship that God has set up for us, of what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church, in that he gave himself for her and to care for her And the two of you being brought together, it's like iron sharpening iron. God has brought that person into your life to develop you and to mold you and to shape you and develop you to be more like Jesus, to become that bride that He has called us to be as His people. And so whenever I'm counseling people who are going to be getting married, this is one of the things that I bring up is know this. That this union, if you guys have prayed and really sought the Lord, it's not an accident. And God has brought this person into your life because He knows this person is going to come in, and in those areas where you're weak, she's going to be strong. In those areas where there's lacking, hey, He's going to come and enhance that in your life. And it's all part of His purpose in molding you and shaping you into His ultimate desire to make you like His Son. When I begin to realize that, when I begin to see that, suddenly, man, marriage takes on a whole new meaning as I see, you know, okay, this situation here that me and Denise are maybe going through, it's all part of God's plan in growing me up and molding me and shaping me into the man that He wants me to be. You know, they say when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly. And, you know, sometimes that's the way marriage can be. But it's all part of that process. It's all part of that plan of His to draw us closer to Him. And guys, if you're single here tonight and you have a desire to be married, you should be seeking to get ready for the greatest gift that God will ever give you aside from salvation, that woman, His daughter, that He's going to bring into your life for you to care for and to live with and to take care of. So Adam and Eve were brought together, and we read in verse 24 and 25, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Now, in closing, I want to speak to those of you who are married here, or those of you who are maybe considering getting married. There's four things mentioned here that need to be, that or will be really a part of every healthy marriage. First of all, we see that there's a need for severance. For this cause, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother. There must be a leaving. To leave father and mother means to break that parent-child bond. It means to cut or disconnect those apron strings, to cut those strings that connect us to our family. It could mean changing the way that you do things, changing attitudes and approaches to life, changing that attitude or that thinking of, you know what, my family always did it this way. You know, we always celebrated that holiday, you know, forgetting that type of thing. My family always went here and there. Now, that kind of thing's okay. The traditions that you picked up, but here's the thing that you need to do, and listen closely to me here. It's not a sense of taking, you know, all of the tradition and all that you've been given by a parent and throwing it out the window, but here's the thing, is realizing that the two of you now are a family and seeking God as to what your family is to do. A man should leave his father and his mother. What is God's plan for you? Now, that's what's so great about that is it causes us as a couple to be dependent upon the Lord and not others. It causes you to be seeking the Lord and not relying on past traditions and methods or your parents' wisdom. And so there's a need for severance, not in the relationship with mom and dad, but in that area of dependence and in that area of the emotional bond. There's a need, first of all, for severance. The second thing that we see here is that he brings up is permanence. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word cleave speaks about, it means to be glued together. It speaks of a binding that cannot be broken. It can't be broken. You know, too many enter marriage with an idea that maybe, you know, that it might not work out. They go into it thinking that, you know, this, it might not work out. A guy was talking to his friend few days before his wedding, and he expressed that he was nervous because it's such a big commitment. And his friend responded, yeah, you know, 5 to 10 years is an awfully long time. But that's the way a lot of people in the world think about that commitment. Marriage should be, someone once said this, marriage should be like going into a room, locking the door behind you, and throwing away the key. The third distinctive that we see here is that of unity. They shall become one flesh. Now, Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 5, a great passage where he presents the picture of the husband's relationship to the wife being like that of the church, church's relationship to Christ as being his bride. Paul describes this unity there, and it's very important for us to understand. He says there in verses 28 through 30, listen closely while I read. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now, up to this point in his picture, Paul has focused on the church being as the bride of Christ. And he says, husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's your model. Love your wife the way Jesus loved his church in that he gave himself for it. But here he changes the picture a bit. I don't know if you caught it. But he changes it, keying in on the oneness of Christ and his church with the oneness of the husband and the wife. And he says that we're not just his bride, but he says we're members of his body. You see, he's moving there in verse 28 through 30 from the picture of the church or the wife or the church being the bride of Christ to the church being a part of the body of Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that we are not just the Lord's bride, but we are his body and he is the head of the church. And there is this radical unity that is found in that relationship with him. And it's this picture that Paul begins drawing our attention to at this point. And he quotes there from Genesis chapter 2 when he says, the two have become one flesh. There's a oneness he's talking about. You see, marriage is much more than a physical union. It's a psychological union and a spiritual union as well. Let me quote to you Peter Marshall, who said this. Marriage is a federation of two sovereign states. It's a union, domestic, social, spiritual, physical. It's the fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, which are being joined in marriage, which will flow in the same channel and in the same direction, carrying the same burdens and responsibilities and obligation. Now, that is so true. It's a unity. It's a oneness, literally. Not just physically, but psychologically, spiritually. And Paul there in Ephesians, he really expands our perception there of this oneness by showing that your wife isn't just your bride, but she's actually a part of you. You are one, just like the church is the body of Christ. And he says, you need to love and to take care of your wife, just like you do your own body. And Paul hits a deep truth there in verse 29, illustrating this point when he says, no one hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. And it's so true, isn't it? What happens when you find yourself, man, you're hungry? You cruise over to Carl's and you get yourself a famous star for 99 cents, you know? Or you go down to Pepper Tree and you get yourself a milkshake. We know how to pamper our flesh, to nourish it and to cherish it and to take care of it. Paul says, no one hates his own body. And in the same way, that's how you need to love your wife. You know, psychologists tell us that one of the leading problems with people today is a low self-esteem. They say that people need to learn to love themselves before they can effectively love others. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible suggests that the real problem isn't that we don't love ourselves, but it's that we love ourselves too much. That's the real problem. We're self-absorbed. We're self-centered. I'll give you an example. There's a group picture. It comes back. Who's the first person that you look for? in the picture. Man, was my hair okay that day, you know? We go looking for ourselves. Jesus taught that we were to love ourselves or to love others as we love ourselves. Now check this out. Some teachers twist what Jesus was saying there, and they say that we need to learn to love ourselves first, and then we can love others. Guys, that's not what Jesus was saying there in that passage. It's not what he was saying linguistically, logically, or theologically. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. No, Jesus was actually stating this. This is a fact. You do love yourself, and you need to love others the same way. And that's exactly what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 5, verse 29. No one hates his own flesh, but we pamper it, we nourish it, we know how to take care of it, and you need to love your wife and take care of her in the same type of way. But you know, self-centeredness is one of the most, it's a major problem in marriages today. Because too many couples still look at themselves as individuals to the point where they are thinking about their own needs and their own desires all of the time. Paul says it shouldn't be. Moses, writing there under the inspiration in Genesis chapter 2, says it shouldn't be. There's a oneness. The two become one flesh. There's a unity. There's a oneness. And we need to realize that. Now, the fourth and final distinctive that we see that is mentioned here is that there should be an intimacy. It says the two were naked and not ashamed. The intimacy here describes, it speaks of a mutual love and respect and commitment to one another that results in a security and an intimacy with one another. Now, here's what's interesting though. It's no accident that intimacy is at the end of this description. It's the end of this order because in order to achieve it, there needs to be severance and there needs to be permanence, that commitment to one another. There needs to be unity. That all needs to be in operation. It's essential if mutual love and respect and caring are going to be developed within the marriage relationship. But I also want you to note this. When was intimacy lost? Intimacy was lost when sin entered into the garden. When sin entered into their lives, then they said, oh no, we're naked, and they were ashamed. They didn't feel that way before. And the same thing as I noted this morning, intimacy is lost when sin enters into a relationship. Sin destroys the intimacy. And so we see here a beautiful picture of marriage. That man, there needs to be severance, leaving father and mother. There needs to be a permanence, cleaving, glued together to his wife. There needs to be a unity, realizing that we are one and I need to care for my wife in the same way that I care for my own body. And there needs to be intimacy. They were naked and not ashamed. And we're reminded here of a great principle for those who are single. That God foresaw Adam's need. He fosters Adam's need, makes him aware of it, makes him hungry for some companionship. Yet God comes and he fulfills that need. And he does the same thing in our lives as we learn to wait upon him and depend upon him, trusting in him in those situations. Father, we thank you for your word and just how richly it speaks to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, we thank you that your word is so applicable to us. That we can take it, Lord, and eat it and run with it. And so, Father, we ask tonight that we wouldn't be guilty of being those who would be, as James said, just hearers of the word. Lord, I fear that there are too many today within Your church who are filled with knowledge but don't know how to apply it. Lord, I pray that we would be those who would seek to be soft and moldable pieces of clay in the hands of the Master Potter, that You might mold us and shape us, that You might, Lord, do a work in us. And we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name.